Well, good evening. Good to be here again. Thank you for your warm welcome again to us. And it's good to see our friends here again at Union Hall. I'm reading from 1 Thessalonians, as Keith read to us earlier. And Keith asked me in the week what the theme was or title. And me being me, I thought, let's have a little break from boring titles like 5 Lessons from the Church in Thessalonica. So I said, how about 5 life hacks from the early church? What's a life hack? It's a modern phrase, isn't it? Life hack is something you can learn about life, things that are useful for you. Things like, you see them on the internet all the time, don't you? And on YouTube or on other websites where you see things like, put bicarbonate of soda in your tea to make it frothy. No, don't do that. You know, you get the idea, don't you? Things you can do which you never thought of doing before. Don't put bicarbonate of soda in your tea and then blame me for it. It probably won't be very nice. But, you know, things that we've probably been doing for years, but we get told on the internet, these are life hacks. Things you didn't know before. And often they'll say things like, you've been doing this wrong all your life. Here's how to tie your shoelaces properly. Or how to do this or do that. I think, what, really? And you go through these other articles, and there's loads of adverts to get through before you get to the punchline of how to tie your shoelaces. You've been doing it wrong all these years. And they call them life hacks. Here's a life hack for you. Don't bother with half of those websites, because they're all adverts, really. And they spend all the time you waste trying to get to something about how to do this, how to do that. Ask somebody a bit older who's been doing it for years, and they'll tell you for nothing. But 5 things we can learn from the church at Thessalonica. And first of all, a bit of background to the church there. The background, really, you can read for yourself in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 tells us about what happened when the apostles went to Thessalonica. And you can read some of that for yourselves if you don't already know that background. But I'll ask a couple of questions. I'm going to do that really annoying thing that politicians do when they get asked an awkward question that they don't want to answer, and they say, oh yeah, but the question really is this. And they don't answer the question they've been asked because it's uncomfortable for them. But I'm going to do that tonight a little bit. I'm going to ask some questions about this, briefly, this background. First of all, who wrote the letter? Well, the letter is from Paul, as we had it read to us, Paul, Silas and Timothy. And we can say, well, why did he write it? Why did he write the letter to the Christians at Thessalonica all those years ago? 3 reasons stand out. As you read through the whole book, the whole letter, as it were, then you'll see things coming out, themes that recur. One of them is encouragement. Encouragement. He wrote to encourage these Christians, to help these Christians in their faith. Bear in mind, many of these people had come from either Jewish or pagan backgrounds. They were new Christians. They've brought lots of baggage from their previous belief systems. And Paul wants to help them, to encourage them. And he commends them for their faithfulness. In that first bit we had read to us, he commends them for their faithfulness to the gospel, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, encouragement. Secondly, explanation. Explanation. Paul, Silas and Timothy are a mission team, and they are talking here about how they behave as Christians, and explaining to these Christians in Thessalonica how to live their lives and the importance of correct, good Christian behavior. The importance of good biblical Christian behavior. And thirdly, there's of encouragement, explanation, and the third one we can see is eschatology, the study of end time. That's all it means, eschatology. I once saw somebody explain what this means in a very dramatic way at college. You may know Steve Brady, who's now gone to be a pastor in the Cayman Islands, I think he's gone to. And at college many years ago, having this event, and it was a fun event, and another student and Steve Brady were helping to host it, and somebody came on and began to tie Steve Brady in chains and put a straitjacket on him. And Steve Brady, in his broadest Scouse accent, said, "Hey, what are you doing? Calm down, what are you doing, mate?" He says, "But Steve, you've got a PhD in escapology, haven't you?" He said, "No, you idiot, it's eschatology, not escapology." And the way to remember it is what it means is, eschatology really is, how do we escape God's punishments at the end? It's a bit of a weak link really, but you get the idea. Eschatology is about the end times. And every chapter of this, not it's not a book, it's a letter really, but every chapter in our Bibles, in this letter, mentions Christ's return in some way. Those three things are the themes of this letter. And the next question I'm going to ask is, might be the question you're asking, you might be saying, "When are you going to finish, Nigel?" Well, my question here is, not when I'm going to finish, but how does this help us today? How does these things, how does this letter help us today? It gives us hope when we're suffering. Hope when we are suffering. Keith mentioned earlier about the suffering church, and we prayed for those, our fellow Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world where there's terrible persecution against God's people. There's persecution here in our own country against Christians in different ways. But many of our brothers and sisters today were meeting in secret or in private. They'll be meeting in dangerous situations to worship, where they could be arrested or killed. And remember the suffering church. This letter gives hope to suffering Christians. It gives help to struggling Christians as well. Help to struggling Christians. I'm sure most of us here could say at some point in our lives, maybe even for some of us now, there's a struggle going on in different ways, maybe at work or school, in your home, in your health. It could be some struggle you have. This letter helps us, it encourages, strengthens us. And now we come to the, if you like, the five life hacks or the five lessons we have from the early church. There's five things we see in this short passage in chapter 1 from verses 4 to 10 that the Thessalonian Christians did. And Paul mentions it. He encourages them, he congratulates them in a sense for what they've been doing. Not backslapping or flattery, but it's real encouragement. And he's saying, keep on doing these things. And here they are. And the first one of these, oh, by the way, there's also a Trinitarian passage. Apparently today is Trinity Sunday. Well, this passage happens to be Trinitarian in nature. It refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the first thing we can learn from these Christians here, and we see in verse 6, is that they imitated Paul and Silas and Timothy. Verse 6, it says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." Elsewhere, Paul says, doesn't he, "Imitate me." A few passages he says that, a couple got here to point us to. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Turn there quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Follow my example. And again in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Where Paul says, "Join with others in following my example." There's just two verses picked out there where Paul says these things, and many more as well. Paul says, "Follow me, copy me, imitate me." How many of us would be happy to say to a new Christian or a young Christian, "Well, if you're struggling here, just copy me, follow my example, follow my life, look at my life, dissect my life if you like, and then you can see what a real Christian's like." How many of us would be confident in saying that, in giving somebody full examination of every area of our lives and saying, this is how a Christian should live, folks, follow me. Paul did. There's another little article I've got here I want to read part to you. It's from 2010, I think. It was a book review by a book by Don Carson, one of my favourite Christian writers and speakers. Don Carson's one of those people who's got an incredible mind, and he can explain things in a simple way for anybody to understand, whether they're theological students or new Christians or people who don't know very much about the Bible. He can explain things so well to people in his writing and what he says, and yet he's a very humble man of God. The book from this year was called From the Resurrection to His Return, Living Faithfully in the Last Days. And the question raised is, do you ever say to a young Christian, do you want to know what Christianity is like? Watch me. If you never do, you're unbiblical, it says. Don Carson goes on to say this. He relates a story from his student days. And he says, as a chemistry undergraduate at McGill University, with another chap, I started a Bible study for unbelievers. That fellow was godly, but very quiet and a bit withdrawn. I had the mouth, I fear. So by default, it fell onto me to lead the study. The two of us did not want to be outnumbered. So initially, we invited only three people, hoping that not more than two would come. Unfortunately, the first night, all three showed up. So we were outnumbered from the beginning. By week five, we had 16 people attending, and still only the initial two of us were Christians. I soon found myself out of my depth in trying to work through John's Gospel with this nest of students. On many occasions, the participants asked questions I had no idea how to answer. But in the grace of God, there was a graduate student on campus called Dave Ward. Everywhere I've been in my Christian life, I've had a friend called Dave. It must be a very popular name. And this guy was called Dave Ward. He'd been converted quite spectacularly as a young man. He was, I suppose, what you might call a rough jewel. He was slapdash, in your face, with no tact and little polish. But he was aggressively evangelistic, powerful in his apologetics, and winningly bold. He allowed people like me to bring people to him every once in a while so that he could answer the questions, get them there, and Dave would sort them out. So it was that one night I brought two from my Bible study down to Dave. He bulldozed away around his room, as he always did. He gave us instant coffee. Then, turning to the first student, asked, why have you come? The student replied, well, you know, I think that university is a great time for finding out about different points of view, different religions. So I've been reading on Buddhism. I've got a Hindu friend who wants a question. And I should also study some Islam. When this Bible study began, I thought I'd get to know about Christianity. That's why I've come. Dave looked at him for a few moments and then said, sorry, but I haven't got time for you. I beg your pardon, said the student. Look, Dave replied, I'll loan you some books on world religions. I can show you how I understand Christianity to fit into all this and why I think biblical Christianity is true. But you're just playing around. You're wasting time. You don't really care about these things. You're just goofing off. I'm a graduate student myself. I don't have time. I do not have the hours at my disposal to engage in endless discussions with people who are just playing around. He turned to the second student. Why did you come? I come from a home that you people call liberal, he said. We go to the United Church, and we don't believe in things like the literal resurrection of Jesus. I mean, give me a break. The deity of Jesus, that's a bit much. But my home is a good home. My parents love my sister and me, and we are a really close family. We worship God. We do good things in the community. What do you think you've got that we don't have? For what seemed like 2 or 3 minutes, Dave looked at him and they said, "Watch me." As it happened, this student's name was also Dave. So this Dave said, "I beg your pardon." Dave Ward repeated what he had just said and then expanded. "Watch me. I've got an extra bed. Move in with me and be my guest. I'll pay for the food. Go to your classes, do whatever you have to do, but watch me. You watch me when I get up, when I interact with people, what I say, what moves me, what I live for, what I want in life. You watch me for the rest of the semester, and then you tell me at the end of it whether or not there's a difference." Wow. How many of us here would be so bold as to tell somebody that? Wouldn't we be afraid? Well, I can't speak for anybody else, but I'd be afraid they might see something. I might slip up somewhere. I might let them down. I might let God down. That person will see me letting God down and think, well, if that's what a Christian's really like, forget it. I might put somebody off. Well, Don Carson continues. He says, "This Dave did not take up Dave Ward on the offer literally, but he did begin to watch him and to meet with him, and the Lord drew him. Today, he is serving as a medical missionary." That's because Dave Ward was consistent, wasn't afraid, despite his brashness and his in-your-face way of handling things, wasn't afraid to show people what a real Christian looks like. It could say, "Imitate me." If we meet somebody at work or school, college, at home, in the streets, in our neighbourhoods this week, and they say to us, "Well, what's a real Christian like?" Would we say to them, "Well, watch me"? It's a challenge, isn't it? Paul could say it. And Paul said to these Christians 2,000 years ago, "You have watched us. You've watched me and Silas and Timothy. And you've seen how Christians live out their lives. And that's helped you guys at Thessalonica to live your Christian lives, to grow in Christ." But Paul didn't say, "Just look at me. I'm the best example of a Christian." In this passage and in the ones we referred to briefly, he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Paul's not saying, "I am the be-all and end-all. I am the example of what a good person should be." He's saying, "I can say to you, follow me and these other disciples, the apostles, because we are following Christ and we want to take you to him. Not about us, it's about us following Christ and people then following us, because we are following Christ, showing people the way. We are the signposts to show people to Christ." So that's the first one. They imitated the apostles. Are we people who others could look up to and imitate as a good example of a Christian? Secondly, verse 6b, if you like, they received the word of God joyfully. End of verse 6. They became imitators of Christ and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. They received the word of God gladly, joyfully. I know we have lots of jokes in church, don't we, about sermons going too long and you can't stop the speaker because the clock has stopped and he's still going on, that kind of thing. Lots of jokes about this. But do we look forward to hearing the word of God? Or do we look at the notice sheet and say, "Oh, next week it's so-and-so, not my favourite speaker, I think I'll give it a miss." Or do we say, "That person's going to bring us the word of God. It's great to be with the Christians learning from the word of God." Do we receive it joyfully? That might be a pertinent question when there's something there in the Word of God that's being taught, being discussed, or being shared, or when you're reading it for yourselves at home. And it's you feel that you're being challenged by the Holy Spirit as you read. Do you receive that word joyfully, even though it's something difficult for us to listen to? Because it hits the spot. It hits a raw nerve. These people received it joyfully. The Berean Christians in Acts 17, you can read about that, and the Thessalonian Christians as well. The Thessalonians actually caused Paul some hassle, didn't they? When you read it in the book of Acts. But the Berean Christians were of noble character. And Luke says to us in Acts chapter 17, they were of noble character because they received the word of God gladly. They were keen to find out what the Bible said. I used to do children's camps many years ago. And we had a Bible talk every evening with the children. And one night we're talking about what it means to be a Christian. And there's one boy who had come from, been sent by a church in London, had some Christian friends, but he came from a Muslim family. About 10 years old. And he said to us, "Just tell me everything I need to know about Jesus. I'll decide for myself if I want to follow him." So his team leaders gave him some literature, and had a good chat with him, and sent him back to his family in London with some good Christian guides and Christian literature and contact details and so on. "Just tell me all I need to know about Jesus." What a great response from a child. Keen to learn and to receive the word of God. And do we receive that word of God gladly? Day by day we read it for ourselves. Week by week we come to church with a Bible study. Are we joyful when we have the chance to study God's word and to listen to somebody explain it, or to a Bible study where somebody could take questions, even awkward questions, and try and answer and help us? Receive the word of God with joy. Thirdly, not only did they receive the word of God joyfully, they spread the word of God. Verse 8, Paul says to them, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it." They received the word of God and they spread the word of God. They were very keen to go and tell people the good news about Jesus, not just keep it to themselves. Do we keep the gospel to ourselves because we're afraid of what somebody may say, how somebody might react? We might lose some street cred or some kudos or promotion. We might lose friends or family if we tell people what we really believe. Or we're keen to spread the word of God, not just in what we say, but also, going back to the first one, in how we live as well. Stuart Briscoe, many years ago, he was an Englishman who went to work in America as a pastor and a teacher. And he was leading a Bible study in America with some young people when he first went there. And he went round the room, around the whole group, as they began the meeting. Not everybody knew each other. So just say your name and a little bit about yourself. Went around the room, people were saying things like, "Well, my name's Dave," Dave again. "My name's Dave, I'm a doctor," or "I'm Jenny, I'm a teacher," or whatever. And one young lady, when it came to her turn, she said, "I'm Sally. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, disguised as a shop worker," or something like that. Well, brilliant. She put that first. A disciple of Jesus Christ, who happens to work in a shop. That was number one thing for her. Not her career. That wasn't her identity. Her identity was who she was in Christ before anything else. And Stuart Briscoe said he was really struck by that. That really hit home to him. And a challenge as well, isn't it? That somebody wants to spread the word in an ordinary way, where they are, in work, in the shop. Not just about preaching at people, but just being who God's made you to be. and to live out your Christian life in a way which attracts people, makes people ask questions, to take notice. I keep saying many years ago, it's only 23 years ago when I was here. I was 10 years old at the time, mind you. Now, the fact you're laughing, you can tell that's a joke, can't you? Thanks, that's a relief. But a few years later, after we got married, I was working in Bolton for a while, in Argos. And it was a very busy, bustling shop in those days. It's not so busy nowadays with all the factors. But quite a few young fellows worked in there as well, in their warehouse. And quite a few Muslim young men. And one of them said to me one day, he said, are you a Christian? I said, yes. Why do you ask that? He said, I've just noticed, he said, some of the other people blaspheme a lot. I said, you don't do that. I said, well, that's good. I'm pleased to notice that. So we had some very good conversations about faith, about Christianity, the Bible. And he was very open to ask things about what Christians really believe. And he said to me, are you one of those born-again Christians? I said, yes, I am. Why do you ask that in particular? He said, well, at university, I met about 4 or 5 born-again Christians. And there's something different about you born-again Christians that's different to other people who call themselves Christians. And I can't quite work out what it is. So at a coffee break, we had a few chances to sit down together and talk about these things. What a wonderful opportunity. But that was just because he noticed I don't blaspheme. Not because I'm a great person or I'm a brilliant evangelist or anything, or one of those really shiny Christians you see sometimes things just shine out of them. Their faith just shines through. I didn't feel that was me, but he noticed that I didn't blaspheme like other people did. And he thought, I wonder if that person's a Christian. So he asked me. It's great, isn't it? Spread the word in the way we live, what we do, what we say as well. Why? But isn't that spreading the word of God for the pastors to do and the evangelists and the missionaries, the professional Christians? If you like. I don't like that word, really. But you know what I mean. Well, the answer to that one is no, it's not. Jesus said, go and make, new Christians to fill your churches? You disciples, go and get some more Christians to fill your churches. No, Jesus said, go and make disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Don't just go and get people to be pew fillers. Get disciples. And they'll go and make disciples. And then go and make disciples. It's a continuous thing, isn't it? As Christians, we're not supposed to be just sat here waiting for the end of the world or for ourselves to die. The evangelist J. John, have you heard of him? J. John. I think when I was here, actually, in 96, 97, he might have been involved in some joint meeting with all the churches in the area in Trafford, and went across to a meeting there with him. But J. John talks about a Christian life as not being pie in the sky when you die. He says, it's steak on a plate while you wait. That's his phrase. It's not about just being a Christian, you've got your ticket to heaven, you wait until you die and that's it, you know, you go to heaven, that's, you're fine, you're safe then. It's about living a Christian life in a way that pleases God and tells people about him. Spread the word. Linked to the fourth one, which is, they serve God. Verse 9. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They serve the Lord as Christians. Serving each other, helping in the church, doing things for his glory. They serve God before anything else. Servants. We sometimes talk about Christians being, some Christians being servant-hearted. I'm sure we can all think of people in our church who are like that. Somebody think of straight away who's always willing to help others, to be there, to serve people, puts other people before themselves. I can think of people, some from this church, some who are now with the Lord, some from my home church in Manchester, elsewhere I've been, I think everywhere I've been, apart from having a friend called Dave, everywhere I've been, I've also had the privilege of meeting Christians who put others first. They put this into practice, they serve God by putting themselves last. They're willing to be there for others, to come alongside, to help, to encourage, to support, to strengthen. I love that passage in Samuel where we read about Jonathan and David. And we read that their hearts were strengthened in the Lord by being with each other. Jonathan strengthened David's heart in God. That's what we do when we serve God and serve each other. We're helping, we're encouraging, we're building each other up, serving the Lord first before anything else. Putting Him first, being willing to do what He wants us to do. Of course, when we think about what we want to do in life, our ambitions, our desires, our bucket list, if you like. Everyone's got a bucket list. I'm not sure why I called it a bucket list until someone told me recently it's because you do things before you kick the bucket. I don't know if that's if that's true or not, if that's why they call it a bucket list. But it's things you want to do before you die, and swim with dolphins, that kind of thing, and climb Mount Everest, and so on. Well, as Christians, there's no reason why we can't do some of those things. No reason why those things shouldn't be on your list. I want to go to Patagonia one day. I'd love to. I might not see Patagonia before before I die, but I know one day I'm going to see something far better. But I'd like to see Patagonia first if I get the chance. But at the top of our bucket list, surely it should be, before anything else, we want to serve God, please Him in all that we do. These Thessalonian Christians served God and served each other. And the fifth thing they did, Paul mentions here, is they looked forward to the return of Jesus Christ. They looked forward to the Lord's return. Verse 10. As I said before, the Lord's return is mentioned in every chapter of this letter. And Paul says, they serve God to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rescues us from the coming wrath. To wait for His Son from heaven. Are we looking forward to Christ's return? We'd be really excited if it happened tonight, if we knew it was going to be tonight. Or would you say, well, hang about, I've still got 49 things on my bucket list I'm not done yet. Lord can't come back yet, I've got too many things to do. More importantly, are you ready to meet the Lord if He came back today? If the Lord came back today, would you know, do you know for sure that you would go to be with Him forever? And if we do know that for sure, are we looking eagerly for His return? And as we live in the light of His return, that then puts the first four things into perspective, doesn't it? Helps us to imitate Christ and to be people who others could imitate because we're imitating Christ. Looking at Christ's return, it helps us to receive His word more joyfully, more eagerly, more keenly, because we want to get to know Him better. It helps us to spread the word. We don't know when Christ will return. Nobody knows. When I was here 23 years ago, one day I wandered into Manchester. I was here doing some work in the daytime. I thought, lunchtime, I'll go to Manchester. I went to the Christian World Bookshop at the time. It's gone now, of course, on Deansgate. And there was a book there, a freebie. And me having been a Bible student, you can't resist a freebie, can you? You're a free book, help yourself. And it was the last one, so I did. And I helped myself to this book, and I brought it home, brought it back here. And I can't remember if I shared it with the elders out of disgust. I'm pleased it was a free book. I didn't pay for it because it was nonsense. And this guy had worked out from Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation the exact day when Christ would return. And I think from memory it was the 14th of May 2004. Well, I'm still here. You're still here. This guy was obviously wrong, wasn't he? It, not just because the date was wrong, it was a wrong concept. We're not told to try and work these things out. If the Lord says to his disciples, no one knows the day or the hour, that's a sure sign that we shouldn't bother trying to work it out. We're not supposed to know. He will come back in his own time. We are supposed to be ready. And we are supposed to be telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be ready as well before it's too late. So are we following these five life hacks from the early church at Thessalonica? Could people imitate us or look at us as a great example of somebody who points to Jesus? Do we receive the word of God joyfully, gladly, keenly? Are we keen to spread the word of God in what we say and the way we live as well? What are we doing to serve the Lord? How are we serving in the local church for God's glory? And are we looking forward keenly to his return? I hope these five lessons from the early church help us in this coming week at work, college, school, home, wherever we might be. Help us, encourage us, and strengthen us to live lives pleasing, honouring to God. And do it all, not for our own sake, for our own name, for our own reputation, but do it solely for his glory and his pleasure. May the Holy Spirit give us strength to do that for him.